I invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Lord willing, we will conclude the chapter today. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom and a promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As far for the reading of God's word. Please join me as we ask his blessing upon it. Father, we ask that you would once more cause us to hear the voice of your Son in this passage of your word. We would ask that you would help us all the more to hold fast to him at the head of the body, which is the church. We ask that you would add these things unto us by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we find ourselves concluding Paul's section concerning the relationship that we now have with the way in which we once walked or with the world around us. And he makes this use of the picture of shadow and substance in verse 17. And really, that's what I want to consider, shadow and substance this morning. And I want to do so by way of illustration with considering briefly the allegory that is often attributed to Plato. If you think about the cave that he describes and just provide some very basic details concerning it to help us illustrate shadow and substance. So Plato has this allegory about a cave. He talks about a group of people, if you can imagine it with me, and they've lived their entire life in a cave. And being alive in the cave for their entire life, they've been chained together, and they're facing the interior wall of the cave. And there's this group of people that come along beside them and cause all these shadows to fall upon the wall. Perhaps, you know, as kids we did shadow puppets or whatever, that we have stories that put up that, and the people start doing that. They have their entire world where they see the things appear in the shadow and it means something. They tell stories. They form an entire world around the shadow, and that's all they know. That they have these meanings, and their only way of knowing that is this sort of self-made religion, self-made explanation, because they've never seen what's behind them, and they can't. And in this particular allegory that Plato has, although the shadows are cast by true objects, so in other words, like the shadow puppets that we would do as children are our hands, that they ultimately are almost impossible to say of whose hand it was or where it was given, that the captives then can't really know the world in its essence. They only know the reflection or the shadow from the actual object. Now, if the people were set free from the cave, they could go out from the cave and they would see what life is really like. They would see what was true and they would say, oh, that was really silly. The shadows were something that we were unable to distinguish, or perhaps in the case of Plato's allegory, they'd be much more disturbed about this group of people that kept them chained and were telling them stories their whole life with shadows. But the two people, or two groups of people, that they then are those that are in the cave, and they live exclusively by the shadows that are present before them, and there are those that have been freed that now live in light of the substance. Or in other words, if they want to look at a pot, they don't look at the shadow of the pot, they look at the pot. That they go about their life and all those things. That they aren't going to want to go back to the shadow because ultimately they can see the real thing. It'd be silly, wouldn't it, to say that now we can behold what is true. Why would we go back to the shadows? Now, certainly, we might say that perhaps, you know, having lived their whole life in the cave, they have some pleasant memories about sitting there with their loved ones, about the various shadows and things. So it was great, you know, sitting with grandma or grandpa, and we had the shadows, and that was pleasant. And there was good memories, but it still is not what is true. And so when Paul comes here and describes the types and shadows in a far more important way, he is illustrating for us that the old covenant is displaying something which is true, the shadows, until such a time as the reality would come in its fullest sense, or until Christ would come and make it known. Until such a time as that, though, there were types and shadows, and let's just consider a few of them together to sort of calibrate our minds. If you think about just the three types of offices that are found in the Old Covenant, there's, you know, three of them. We have prophet, priest, and king. So under the prophet, we have need of someone to speak the word of God to us, because we can't go where he is. And the Old Covenant has prophets, and they speak the word of God to us. But they often spoke in very veiled sorts of ways, and they also had this pesky habit of dying and also needed a savior themselves. So there's something which is a shadow. They, even as it says elsewhere, longed to look into these things, or that they didn't fully understand what it is that they were prophesying, that there's a shadow element to it. Or the priests, that there's so many different sacrifices under the Old Covenant period, teaching us about our need to be cleansed and to have our sins atoned for, but ultimately has very little to do with the substance, because it's Christ. We needed that one lamb to go and to be offered in the heavenly realms to take away our sin forever. And finally, king. We need someone to rule over us. And if we consider the historical books, even the best king, we might say David, or perhaps you have another favorite king, doesn't matter, but you can choose whoever your favorite king is. They all have problems. They all have serious problems. And in doing that, we show that they need someone to rule over them as well. That there's the shadows that teach us something about what was to come, but it doesn't tell us about the substance. And the reason why that's important to consider now is that Paul then is coming to the Colossians and saying, there were those shadows which were once present, but now Christ is here. And so we need to consider the substance and cling closely to him. Because ultimately we'll see that Christ in coming has made those things obsolete. In other words, there's no longer a place for them. And so we need to cling to Christ such that we would not have a human-made religion, or self-made religion, but rather that we will learn about Christ through those things that he's appointed. We'll see in Colossians 2:16-23, we'll learn that Christ is the substance and head of the body. Let us cling to him and not to the shadows. And we'll see that in 2 points. Shadow and substance is my second point. So shadow and substance. So first, want to consider the shadows that Paul highlights for us here in this particular set of verses. In verse 17, we see that those things which he spoke before are a shadow of the things to come. Speaking about the Mosaic law, no one passed judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. That's important for us to bear in context, that he's speaking about the context of the Mosaic law, because all those things are present. So what he's saying is that many of the believers who've come to the church, we know, are those that came out of Judaism, which makes sense. It's where the promise came to first. It's where Christ appeared to, the apostles went to. But in coming then, they come in having lived their entire life through the shadows. And they have many things that might have appealed to them at various times. They were appointed for them for a specific time, but no longer. And so what he's saying then is that we no longer are bound to the Mosaic system in verse, as it's saying in verse 16, or that's my sort of summary of these things, that no longer are we having questions of food and drink bound up with the Mosaic law. In other words, if you would like to eat bacon, you can eat bacon. If you would like to not eat bacon, you cannot eat bacon. That there is something that one who eats needs to eat by faith. That we're not judging one another by those things, because no longer does the shadowy ceremonial law have a binding upon how we eat. Or likewise, we think of elsewhere another example that no longer are those types found in it for a long time, that they had a particular time. And in all these things, the ceremonial law then is marking out the people of God under the Old Covenant as distinct, physically distinct. You just think about four items with me. They have a dress code. They're supposed to have certain kinds of garments that they're going to be marked out from different from the nations around them. no longer are we bound by that. You know, we can have polyester and all sorts of other fabrics that we would like, that we are not passing judgment based on that. We're no longer bound up by the dietary restrictions that were found under the Mosaic Law, which again would mark you out, and that you go to different places and you have to ask, is there bacon in this, or how was this prepared, or a variety of other things that's no longer found for us. Or thirdly, cleanliness laws. You know, if we have a pot and some sort of insect falls into it and dies, you don't have to throw it out. But that you simply, can bleach it, or however you would like to do it in your house, that there's no longer this sort of binding upon the people of God. Or finally, animal sacrifices, that no longer are, when we fall into sin, you don't come to, in this case it would be me, to have me sacrifice a goat for you, but rather that we cry out to Christ, right? That we're no longer bound up in the shadows. Now, it's important to say that those shadows were necessary for a time. If you'd like to keep your finger in Colossians and turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, Paul is in no way condemning or denigrating those things which came before. He's simply saying that they were for a time. They were for a time. Much like maybe some of you, if you grew up with a bicycle and you had training wheels for a time, training wheels were great for a time, but eventually you need to get rid of them because they're not appropriate for a grown man to be riding around on a bike with training wheels. Get off the training wheels and ride the bike, or just don't do it at all. But Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by the law, might be justified by faith." So, and then verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under our guardian. Ceremonial law came to an end. It's obsolete now that Christ has come. We're no longer under a guardianship." In other words, we've been brought to maturity. And so turning back to Colossians chapter 2, Paul then, in coming and saying that there was a shadow of the things to come, is saying that those shadows served a purpose until such a time as the substance was made known. But after the substance has been made known, they are now obsolete. In other words, they don't have a place in the Christian life. That we have a better thing now. We have the substance now. So it's not that there's a denigration of what came before. It's simply saying that what we have now is the maturity or the substance that is found in Christ. And we might say also that the shadows then are subservient to the substance projecting them. In other words, I mean this, if we go back to the sort of shadow puppets example. If you're doing shadow puppets, the hand which is projecting the shadow upon the wall is ultimately that which is the most important thing. The shadow doesn't tell the hand what to do. The hand is informing the shadow completely. And in that way, the shadow is subservient to the hand. In other words, you make it do what you want it to do if you're the owner of the hand. So in that particular way, Christ is the one to whom these things are subservient. And returning to the shadows when we have Christ becomes unthinkable. Why would we say it's great that we have Christ or the substance, but we want to return to the shadows? That is no longer the case at all. And so Paul, in coming and saying these things in verses 16 to 17, is highlighting that the shadows, while important, have come to an end. And we might say, to think more about it, what role did the shadows fulfill? Well, in short, they pointed the Old Testament believer to Christ. They taught them of their need for a Savior, that they required someone to speak the Word of God to them, a prophet, that they needed someone to cleanse them from all their sin, a priest, and a priest that would never die. That's the problem that the high priest would have. He would offer a sacrifice for himself, and then for the people once a year. He would die, and they would need a new one, and he would do that continually throughout. That he couldn't cleanse himself or the people in any real sense, and so they needed someone who could do that. And finally, they need a king, someone who can rule over them in such a way to cause them to receive blessing and to protect them from evil, and only Christ can do that. So they learn through the shadow those things that are ultimately concerning the substance. They are holding out Christ until such a time as he made himself known. If you'd like to keep your finger here and look at 1 Corinthians 10 with me, we see in this particular verse in 1 Corinthians something about the way in which the Old Testament held forth Christ, to the believer, and also that those people who are the people of God in the Old Testament are our brothers and sisters. In other words, we Gentiles have been engrafted into Israel. Like we heard in the reading of the law, that now we are, along with Abraham, children of faith, that we've been engrafted in. So they continue to be our brethren, and we see that they also partook of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, now for our purposes, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So, what spiritual food did they receive? They received Christ. Through eating, through the types and shadows, from drinking from the rock, whether it be of eating of the manna, that they're receiving Christ. They're receiving the substance through the shadow. It served an important role, and they are receiving the same things which we also receive, just through looking to the time in which the substance would come. Turning back to Colossians then. And so the shadows fulfilled an important, necessary role to, we might say, set the stage for the substance to come, to when Christ would come, and it is upon his arrival or fulfilling the old covenant that they come to an end. If you'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 8, apologize for more verses today, but I do want to highlight these things because some of the claims we'll make here in a little bit, and just to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 is an important verse for us in this way to highlight that the new covenant makes the first one obsolete. That's important to say. There's no longer a valid old covenant to return to. So 8:13. "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now, again, though we are the true Israel are those who have been engrafted into the promises again. So this is not something that, as an aside, is anti-Semitic or a variety of other things. We're not saying that there's not a place. We're saying that now Gentiles are part of that as well, which was always the promise made to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. But it's saying that the Mosaic covenant has come to an end, that old covenant has come to an end because Christ is here. And he has made the first one obsolete upon his fulfilling the law for us, as we heard in Galatians chapter 3. Turning back to Colossians then, what this means is that now under the new covenant, we are no longer held to the obligations that are found under the Mosaic system, and we now live according to the time of redemptive history in which we live, which is the sort of noonday where we have the greatest fulfillment or revelation of God's will for us there. And Paul is going to get into a variety of these things in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 to ask us to do what we might say are very difficult things, but we can do them by the power of the Holy Spirit as we are alive in Christ, because we look then at the substance. And that's really what we're talking about in this particular section, is how is Christ sanctifying his people? It's not through the ways that were obsolete. Rather, it's through the ways that he has appointed that are the substance. There were those things that the old covenant always looked to. But ultimately, we're saying that now in Christ, we have that greatest fulfillment, and that it's done by faith. We no longer sort of have the training wheels. And in that way, as we consider these things, we then can ask ourselves, can Christians continue to enjoy the shadows and the substance? Or in other words, saying, I really like the substance. I'm really thankful I live at this time of redemptive history, but I really like some of the shadows. And I think, as an aside, this is probably especially true of our brothers and sisters who probably may have grown up more along with the old covenant, where they have good memories and things like that, or maybe not. But that I could sense that in the sense of like the book of Hebrews making that argument. That's saying that even if you wanted to go back, there's no longer any sort of covenant which is available to mediate to you the blessings of Christ. Rather, it's in Christ alone. And in this way, Paul indicates in verse 16 that Christians who delight in the shadows defraud themselves of their prize. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. In this way, ultimately, what we're speaking of is that the good things held forth by the shadows of the old covenant are no longer found in them. Consider The Passover is now held forth in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper holds it forth more clearly. Why would we want to celebrate the Passover over the Lord's Supper? Or elsewhere, ceremonial washings are now signified in baptism. We don't need to have a mikveh, or if we're ever at a point where we're considering having our own building again, we don't need a sort of mikveh or a washing place, because we're washed clean in Christ. A place to baptize people would be great, but we don't need a ceremonial washing place. Or thirdly, a physical people is now manifested as a spiritual people. And this one is saying that no longer are we finding that we are circumcising our male children. No longer are we going to baptize our infants based upon the promise that was held out to Abraham concerning his physical seed, but rather that we're going to look to specifically those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And in this way, working through the various aspects of the shadows to highlight that we really need to cling closely to Christ, because so many of these things can be seem fairly reasonable and good. That's why Paul has throughout this section told us in verse 4 of chapter 2 that false teachers make reasonable sounding arguments, or in verse 18 and then 21 to 23 that they delight in the power of human tradition. And I think that's helpful to understand that asceticism does have a value in beating the external body into conformity. By that I mean, if you do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, there's a power in that, but it's not spiritual. There's a power in these things, but they're not spiritual. And so, it's incumbent upon us as a congregation, as households, and as individuals, to see to it that no one defrauds us of Christ and his benefits in this way, which means we need to be able to distinguish between shadow and substance. Because ultimately then, when someone comes along to us and they want to judge us based on food and drink, saying you can't have the bacon or you must eat the bacon, we can say that that is not something that Christ has commanded us to do. But conversely, we can then go along to one another saying this is what Christ would have you do. And so we need a shadow and substance, because the shadows have come to a point in time where it has come to a close. And I do think this here, as well as an aside, we'll talk more about parents and households when we get to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. But as an aside, I do think that as parents, we need to point our children to Christ and not simply to external compliance. Because I think ultimately, if we point only to external compliance, we're really doing verses 21 to 23, where we're saying, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, etc. They have the appearance of wisdom. But ultimately, we can raise children that look really clean on the outside, but they have never really seen Christ presented to them. And that's a major problem. And so I do think that we can fall into this as well. We can, of course, call them to say this is what Christ has us do. We hold forth the law and also our need of salvation. But ultimately, then, we need to point them to Christ and not simply to external compliance. Although we, of course, when we have the law, are externally compliant, but that we're ultimately then aiming for something that is found in Christ alone. And so we need him and working towards that end, but not creating, in short, good little Pharisees. And because ultimately, I think one of my biggest fears as a pastor is that you would have people who would be more content with raising children that, have good jobs, they get married, they have children, who never knew Christ, than to have a child that goes astray and eventually falls in all sorts of sin, and then the Lord saves that child, because of the sort of pain and suffering that we would go through as parents who love our children. And so I think that's important here. It's not the point of the passage, but I do think that's important and applicable as we consider in the weeks ahead. So please bear this in mind when we get to that section about shadows and substance, and thinking about what are we doing as a congregation, households, individuals, and thinking through these things, are we putting people under, sort of shadowy bands as well? So in this way, we can say, with our beginning illustration of the cave, why would anyone freed from captivity want to return to it? So brothers and sisters, let us see to it that no one takes us captive, that no one passes judgment upon us, or we allow no one to pass judgment upon us as it relates to the shadowy things, because we have the substance, because we have Christ, And in that way, we cling to him. And that brings us to our second point concerning this substance, which is Christ. That Christians have received the prize of Christ and joyfully live in this present age awaiting his return, as we see even in verse 17. Because Jesus in this way has been pleased to cause all these substances to belong to us. Verse 19, we see, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That the growth that we are looking for then is not a shadowy growth, it's not an external growth, rather it's a spiritual growth which can only come from Christ alone. In this way then we cling to the substance. If we long for these things to come true, such as we long to see ourselves conformed to the mind of Christ, both as a congregation, as households and individuals, how do we do that? By holding fast to him, not through ceremonial things. There's certainly a whole host of commands which we will consider in the days ahead that Paul gets to in chapters 3 and chapter 4. But these things are found in him as they are explained to us through the writings of Paul and elsewhere. If you'd like to keep your finger in Colossians and turn to Hebrews chapter 8 with me again to the book of Hebrews. I want to look at verses 6 to 12 this time. As you're turning there, when we're speaking about Christ the substance, really what we're saying is that Christ is better, that he's preferable, that he is priority, whatever word you would like to use, that what he has accomplished is far better than the shadows. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, more or less making the argument that Christ is better than the Mosaic system, says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Christ, in establishing this new covenant in his blood, does away with that obsolete covenant that Christ, that the Lord made with Israel when they exited Egypt. But also that the covenant that he now has enacted is distinct in that it no longer uses shadowy types to hold forth Christ. That's really what's being said in verse 10 and in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8. That now the law is internalized and written on their hearts. Now, we might say that that's true also of those that are born of Adam and Eve, so everybody in this room. But in a particular way for the Christian, the law is written on our hearts, that now we, by faith, are using the testimony of our conscience when it holds forth what is true to do those things that we are required to do. And likewise, verse 11, that the membership of the covenant is no longer intentionally mixed. And by that I mean this. If you can think briefly for a moment, maybe it's just because being a pastor, I think about these things a lot. But if not, forgive me, and you can talk to me about it later. But in terms of these things, that when you're thinking about baptizing folks and they come forward and they make profession of faith, it's often on my heart about, you know, how do you discern whether someone's giving a credible profession of faith? And there's very good reasons to think through things. But there's times where someone gives a profession that's not indicative enough to say that's not real, and on the other hand to say that that's great. That there's some range between that. And so when baptizing that person, or when I have, that there's a sense in which you're baptizing them, trusting in the Lord, but it can also then a sense about, is this mixing the covenant community? And for my Paedo-Baptist friends, many of whom are ministers in the Presbyterian churches, they are intentionally mixing the covenant community in that they don't ask the children at all about their interest in Christ. They simply baptize all of them. And they wait until such a time as those who are don't belong to Christ make it known, and those who belong to Christ make it known. So in their churches then, they have a number of people who can even be adults who've never made profession of faith, but who are members in the church. That's not the situation that Paul is talking about, pardon me, Hebrews, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, is saying here about, they're not saying they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Oftentimes, to speak with my friends saying they cannot say that to their congregation in any real sense, because they have lots that don't. And they know that. Now, certainly, we're not saying we know that everyone that makes profession of faith publicly is elect. We can't know that. We're simply saying that to the best of our ability, they are giving testimony of what Christ has done in them, and we leave it to Christ. But, so in these things then, the reason why I bring this up again, turning back to Colossians, is that we now live in a spiritual age with Christ as our head, and he has enacted a better covenant on our behalf, to such an extent that the membership now is that which is spiritual. And so, as spiritual people, Christ empowers us to live spiritual lives in this present age. And he does so through his appointed means. Notice again that this, in broader context, is what Paul was talking about in verses 13 to 15 that we saw last week, that this life is grounded in his person and work. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That the life that he's calling us to live in him is something that he has done by making us alive, verse 13, in Christ, forgiving us our trespasses, not by some sort of legal fiction, but rather because Christ died our death. He took our curse upon himself, and he has been pleased to cause us to be children of the Most High. And in this way, we understand, verse 19, that we now hold fast to him. And so, all spiritual growth comes from Christ our head. That whatever element of the body we might be, whether we're toes, we're feet, we're ligaments, what have you, whichever one you'd like to choose, Christ is the head. And we're growing with the growth that comes from him. And so, Paul is saying then to let no one pass judgment on us on ways in which Christ does not lead us. That these things have no real value in the Christian life. That while the commandments of men may appear wise, they don't lead to spiritual growth. That's what's being talked about towards the end of this particular section. Notice in verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That they do not accomplish what they promise to do. Because ultimately it's only Christ that can do that. So we see really three types of things that are held forth here, are three categories in what we just read. First, there's self-made religion, which is easy enough to explain. It's when people develop a religion for themselves, conforming their lives to their own dictates. There's varying degrees of complexity to that and nuance, but that would include those that want to return to the old covenant, which is now obsolete, and saying that I think that God would really want us to do X, and it's not in the scriptures. And it can have the appearance of wisdom. Secondly, there's abasement when people appear to cultivate humility through false religion. I think at this particular section, the easiest example that I could think of would be a sort of like monastic life, that they take vows of poverty, etc. There's no real value in vows of poverty. Because Christ hasn't commanded that, and that it doesn't promote humility. And although people can appear very humble externally, there's no value to it. In other words, it's not a sacrament, which Catholics make it. Simply say that would be an example of abasement. And there's a variety of other ways, and there's some that are more nuanced and others that are more just apparent to everyone. And then finally, there's harsh treatment of the body. And this is of no use in the fight against fleshly indulgence. And under this, there'd be all sorts of things like asceticism, or there are people, I've known some of my friends, that will hurt themselves whenever they think that they fall into sin. They'll cause physical bodily harm, thinking that that will teach them not to do that. Now, that has the appearance of wisdom, because they certainly remember that they're not supposed to do that. But it doesn't actually do any spiritual good for them. It causes bodily harm and does not yield the result. Appears wise, but is not in light of Christ. And so, sort of wrapping this up then, of the substance, before considering a variety of ways that we can apply it to our lives, Christ is producing spiritual fruit in his people by the Spirit. Sounds simple enough, but we have to say then that divinely appointed religion is good and applicable for God's people. And so we need to study the Word to understand what that is. It's not, as it speaks of, it seems, this particular person causing trouble in the church at Colossae, where it says in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." That we are not looking to the dictates of one person who's saying he's prophesying, or whatever way they would like to say that they have come to these conclusions, but rather that we only look to what Christ has told us to do in his Word. And secondly, we can say that spiritual humility is good and tends to the glory of God and the good of his people. In other words, real humility is not this sort of abasement which we seek to cultivate by putting ourselves in specific physical situations, but rather is what is wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of his people through the mortification of the flesh and of putting on the new person in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, discerning between the physical and spiritual permits the Christian to freely give themselves to obeying the law out of gratitude to Christ. And the law that we are called to do, or what Christ has called us to do, is extensive. It's not as if there's insufficient material to sort of order our lives, because we're told elsewhere that the Scriptures contain what? All that is necessary for life and for godliness. And so we then give ourselves to those things. And so in short, we cling to the substance. We cling to Christ, because it's in him that salvation is found and in no one under. It's in him that we find that we can be conformed to his likeness. And that those things which may appear wise have no power in that way. That the abasement, the self-affliction, what have you, they have no real benefit in producing spiritual results, because Christ has not commanded them and Christ will not bless them. Rather, he works through his appointed means and through for the benefit of his people. And so, when we say, well, what should we do in relation to this? How do I live according to the substance which is Christ? Well, first of all, we need to see that no one deprives us of the substance which is Christ. That was what we were commanded to do last week, wasn't it? That we, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. That we need to be able to discern that, and that we resist that. In other words, a lot of times, especially, I'm not native from Wisconsin, but I know that you all will go along to get along for much longer than many other states, which is commendable. But that we're not going to go along to get along when it comes to false doctrine, that we're going to reject it. Why? Because we've received Christ. And that's not something that we freely or easily give up, but rather that we cling to him. And in so doing, we reject all those things which have the appearance of wisdom, but we have not been told to do by Christ, because ultimately we are interested in, verse 19, those things which flow from him, growing with the growth that is from God. And that's important collectively, households, and individuals. Secondly, that we enjoy living in light of Christ, his person and work. In other words, the gospel that we hear has a value that goes far beyond simply the day in which we were converted, that we're reminded again that our sins have been forgiven, that we're looking to him, that we return looking back to him day after day, seeking to cling fast to the head, which is Christ. And in this way, that we see that as that great joy which we have in Christ. And also, that we are firmly rooted in him, as we saw at a previous juncture as well. That in all these things, then, we see that it is ultimately the benefit that we have in Christ, or to put it another way, the life which the Christian lives is far better than those which came according to the shadow, or which are those that are outside the household of faith. And that it's far better because it's divinely appointed for our good and God's glory. What else would we rather do? And in this way, that we would be a joyful people and we would long to tell others about Christ because we believe that it truly is that life which is better, that it gives true growth, and that we take care to bless our family and our friends as well in that particular way. And then thirdly, since we've said we're not going to be held accountable to those things that Christ has not commanded, we've said that we want to live in light of the substance, not in shadows, that means that it is incumbent upon us to freely give ourselves to those things that Jesus commends to us in his worship. That we're saying, okay, well, there's the substance, so we give ourselves freely to those things because there's a lot that he's told us to do, and there's some things that are very difficult, even in the way in which we could see in the rules for households as well, and that we are to do a variety of things that go far beyond what our culture might say is good, in the sense of we're not just simply, as it says in verse 11, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, when you obey the boss out of a sincere desire to obey them and to be a blessing to them, rather than simply doing enough to keep your job or get promoted. That those are two very different things. But your boss will have no real way of knowing that because he can't view your heart or she can't view your heart. And so we're giving ourselves to those things that Jesus commends to us in his worship and asking him by his Spirit to work those things in us, and then going through our life seeking to make those decisions that are in keeping with that. As it says elsewhere, verse 2, set your mind on things above of chapter 3, that we're looking into him. Or verse 5 of chapter 3, put to death therefore that which is earthly in you. Verse 12, put on then. That these things are exhaustive, but they ultimately flow from the substance which is Christ, who is our head, who gives that growth. And so that's what we're looking for ultimately is found in him. And that we aren't seeking to have sort of a fast track or some sort of way of getting around that, but rather giving ourselves to those things. Because ultimately, there are a variety of things that are commended to us by wise people that have no real power in putting to death the flesh. And we need to be aware of those things. But positively, we're giving ourselves to what Christ has commanded throughout the totality of our life. And returning again to the illustration we began the sermon with this morning, the captives which were freed from Plato's cave no doubt enjoyed living in life, their life in the light of the sun. And in going out, they had a care and concern for those that were still within the cave. They didn't go in and start bludgeoning them in the cave, but they had a care and concern because they had been enlightened by Christ, or enlightened by the one that brought him out of the cave. And say, for us, that we've been enlightened by Christ. And so as we go about our life and we see those that are still committed to the shadowy things, it's not for us to simply bludgeon them over the head, but rather have care and concern for them, seek to call them to Christ, show them how Christ is the substance, show them how the shadows even point to Christ, and to do so in a loving way, because that was where we were when Christ found us and brought us to himself. That we now walk as heirs with Christ, with the knowledge that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we now get to walk by the Spirit, showing love to our brethren, showing love to those outside the household of faith. Because ultimately that is, again, how they will know us, by our love, you know, especially our love for the brethren. So let's give ourselves to those things and consider them, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you're apart from Christ this morning, again, you know, today is still the day of salvation for those who call upon his name and believe. And so, you know, do so today, that you too might know the substance which is found in Christ, not just in the intellectual way, but in the way that goes to the very core of your being, that you might see that he truly is the one who is yes and amen, that all the promises of God are found in him, and that you can look to him, and that you then can go and live that life which is good and pleasing in his sight, and that life that ultimately leads to blessing, both in this life and the life to come, because we receive the blessing of God as we do those things that are commended by him for the sake of his Son. So in conclusion, We've seen in Colossians 2:16-23 that Christ is the substance, the fulfillment of the shadows which were found under the old covenant, and that there now is no longer a viable place for shadows in the Christian life, but rather that now for those who are found in Christ, we receive from Him, our head, true spiritual growth that is found in Him and Him alone, and that we are called then to desert those things which are not commended or commanded by Him and to cling to those things that He has called us to do, that we might all the more be conformed to His likeness, which ultimately is what every Christian wants, to be like Christ. How do we do that? By clinging to Him and seeking to do those things that are pleasing in His sight and fleeing from all those others who would say that, you know, here is the Christ, when they truly are not, for they themselves require saving. So let's give attention to these things and cling to the substance, which is Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your kindness towards us and Your Son. We do thank You that You have made known to us that He is the substance, that in Your Word You have shown us how all the shadows of the Old Covenant are found in Him and are fulfilled by Him. We would ask, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would help us to be able to discern between the shadows and the substance, to discern between those things which have the appearance of wisdom, seeking to promote self-made religion, and those things which are commanded by Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would give us wisdom in these things, because we know that the evil one is very clever. And we would ask, Lord, that You would keep us from evil, and that You would all the more strengthen us, that we might seek to love our neighbor as ourself, and to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, for the sake of Your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.